The following sermon by Pastor Philip M. Way is presented by Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Marble Falls, Texas. And now, may our gracious God use His holy word to save sinners, sanctify saints, and exalt His Son, our only Savior, Jesus Christ. Join us as we spend this time in the Word.
Take your Bibles and open with me this morning to John chapter 2. Fitting, we will see that we have just read Romans 14 for our New Testament reading. Again, I don't think these things happen by chance. Looking at the teaching of the Word of God about the freedom that we have, the liberty that we have in Christ, but also the responsibility that we have to watch out for the weaker brother, to minister to them, to help care for them. This morning, John 2, there are a lot of different ways that we can go with this passage. A lot of times when preachers come to it, they really just want to make it all about the wine. And if you come to this passage and make it all about the wine, you're not paying attention. Because this passage is not all about the wine. As we look at this message, I was able to alliterate it, so I'm pleased. I just couldn't put all the alliteration in the title. It would have been too big. We've got water to wine, a whip, a word, and a witness all this morning, coming from John chapter 2. So it's a very alliterated chapter. But I've titled the message, Water, Wine, and a Whip. This fourth message in our series, Behold the Lamb of God. As we start in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, on the third day, we're told, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have all well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So this is Cana, 3 days after Jesus' baptism. If we follow the chronology from John chapter 1, Jesus was baptized. The next day he called a couple of disciples to follow him. The day after that there were a couple of disciples. And then this third day after his baptism, he is attending a wedding in Cana. He and his disciples were invited to come and to participate. As you know, you've been invited to weddings. You know that there are a lot of people there that you may not know. Be surprised at who knows who and how everybody gets connected and who all gets invited to come to the big party. If you know anything of the history of Jewish weddings, you know this was the party of parties. And in fact, the wedding feast of the Lamb, this is a party big enough that God can use it to talk about when we go to be with Christ and when He comes back for us and we enjoy our time with Him. So here we have a wedding. These things would have gone on for several days, usually at least a week. There were celebrations, there was feasting, there was drinking. As we've read in the text, usually you started with the good wine, because when you drank enough of the good wine, you didn't care that the wine you drank after that wasn't good wine. And as this all goes on, apparently this is a rowdy Galilean redneck group, because as they are there, I know they're in the north, but they're acting like they're from the south, they run out of wine. We don't know if it was overconsumption or if it was poor planning on the part of the bridegroom, but they ran out of wine. And of course, anybody knows, how do you have a party without wine? You've got to keep these people drinking, right? You wonder about some people. You wonder really what Jesus was sitting and thinking while all of this was going on. But his mother comes to him and has a solution to the problem. They have run out of wine. My son can probably fix that. Why? Because my son is the Son of God. He's calling disciples. He's been baptized. The Spirit's descended in the form of a dove. Mary has got to be excited here because Jesus has taken steps to begin his public ministry. And as she has seen this and now will be with him throughout the course of these next 3 years. By the way, we're coming up in the second half of chapter 2 here to Passover. We're going to end there. We ended there when we looked at John 11 and 12 in the previous weeks for Easter. We ended there 3 years from this date, the third Passover. But Mary knows that Jesus has taken a step. Something is going on. Something's beginning. She has to have been wondering, when is he going to go and tell everybody who he is? Mary has known all her life who he is. Doubtlessly, she has reminded his brothers who he is. Why can't you be more like your brother Jesus? And now, after all of the excitement and the anticipation, things are beginning to happen, and we are 3 days after the baptism, and we're at a wedding, and there's a need for a miracle, and my son is the miracle worker. So Mary comes to Jesus and says, they ran out of wine. They have no wine. Didn't tell him what to do, didn't tell him to perform a miracle, just came to him as if he were the solution to the problem. And she wasn't wrong, was she? But look at Jesus' answer to her. His answer there was when she said, they have no wine. In verse 4, Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, this is not Jesus denying who he is. It's not Jesus denying that there's a need. It's not Jesus saying that he's not going to take care of the problem, because then immediately he takes care of the problem. But this is Jesus saying, don't confuse the beginning of my public ministry and signs and wonders and miracles, don't confuse that with the reason for which I have come. My hour hasn't come yet. You think he's just beginning. He just got baptized. They've all got to think, ooh, it's now. It's all go. All systems go. And Jesus said, not yet. See, he's laying the foundation for his hour. It is the miracles. It is the healing. It is the signs and the wonders that point to his identity. But the reason that he had to point to his identity was because then they would see that he was the only suitable substitute for sinners to make atonement for their sin. And when his hour had come, when did he say his hour had come? When he was headed to the garden. When he was headed to suffer. When he was headed to be sacrificed. You see, he has a public ministry. He's going to do all of these wonderful things. But he says, this isn't really what it's all about. This is to fulfill the prophecy, to show you that I am who I'm telling you that I am, that the Father has sent me to be the Savior. But don't think it's all about these signs and wonders. Why would he have to say that? Because let's be honest, we're all about the signs and wonders. We want the excitement. We want things to be noticeable and public. And how often did Jesus in his public ministry go and hide himself from the crowds? Now you would think if there's a crowd demanding, any preacher I know, if there's a crowd demanding your attention, come preach to us. I don't know of a preacher that's going to say no. But what did Jesus say? The crowds chased him. They pursued him. They tried to find him. And he hid. At one point he got on a boat and went across the lake to get away from the crowds. Because it wasn't time yet. We'll see at the very end of chapter 2 part of the reason for that. But now he's come. Mary's made an observation. Jesus has gently reminded her. This is not a stern rebuke. This is just a reminder. Don't look to these signs and wonders for the reason that I'm here. They're just to confirm who I am and why I actually have come. But then Mary said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. I think in that sentence, Mary preached one of the most powerful sermons we have recorded in all of the Scriptures. You can't receive a better word from the Lord than that, can you? Whatever Jesus says, you do it. Do it. Is it that difficult? Oh, our flesh makes it that difficult. Is it really that difficult? When we're facing down temptation, when we're struggling to walk in grace and sanctification, how often is it that we come through a trial or we come out to a victory and we really do say, you know, that really wasn't all that hard. You know why it wasn't all that hard? Because we didn't do any of the work. It's Him doing it through us. It's the Spirit working and walking and bearing fruit through us. So whatever He says to you, do it. That doesn't mean go sit in a corner and ask Him to talk to you. It means read the Word He's already given you. He's told us what to do. And he starts by telling us, don't be hearers only, be doers of the word. Do what I tell you to do. And there were 6 water pots of stone there, 20 or 30 gallons apiece. These were used for the purification ceremonies for the household. As they were there, Jesus told the servants, fill them up with water. They filled them all the way up to the brim. And as they filled them up, he said, now draw some out. There was no hocus pocus. There was no waving of the hands. There was no command. There was no show. He said, fill them up. They obeyed. And he said, now draw it out and take it to the master of the feast. Now, let me tell you what you would not have done in this day and time with the water that was in the purification pot. You would not have taken that and given it to the master of the wedding of the house to drink it. This was the water that would have been used and set aside for washing of the feet and doing other things to be cleansed ceremoniously. But they held 20 to 30 gallons apiece. There were 6 of them. This is the first 6-pack in history, in case you missed that. Fill it up, draw it out, give it to the master, and let him drink it. And when they did, the servants obeyed. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, you have kept the good until now. Jesus turned this into the best wine these people had probably ever had. Now, was the miracle to make wine? No, the miracle, I think, is in the analogy that we find here. You see, he filled up these dry, empty stone water pots. They were meant for purification, but they were empty. They filled them to the brim with water. Jesus tells us in a little bit, by the way, that he is the water of life. They filled it with water. The servants obeyed. They were a human means for a divine result. They filled them up. And then we see Jesus demonstrate his sovereignty over creation. We also see that Jesus has become now the source of abundant joy. Where the party was winding down, where people were beginning to get nervous because we don't have any wine. If we don't have any wine, the party is going to crash fast. We're not going to be able to continue to celebrate. Jesus takes care of that. He demonstrates his power, and in doing so points to himself as the source of abundant joy. He told his disciples in John 15:11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Jesus brought and sustained joy to this wedding party. He's pointing to himself. He's confirming who he is. The purpose of the sign is not just to give them wine to drink. And the purpose of this text is not to even debate whether or not Christians should or shouldn't drink wine. That's not the point. The point is, where do you go for joy? You go to Jesus. He's setting himself up to say, look, I am the Messiah. I am the only one who can bring and give you abundant joy. As the Messiah, Jesus is also proclaiming by this act that Judaism was dead. Think about it. He's been baptized. He's beginning his public ministry. Most of his public ministry is going to begin with the Sermon on the Mount. And what does he preach there? You've heard that it was said. He attacks the traditions of Judaism that have added to the Word of God. Judaism was a dead, cold, ritualistic religion that was lacking in joy. Do you think the Pharisees had any joy? One of the group of the religious leaders, they were so desperate, they named themselves the Sadducees. Think about it. You can't make these puns up. Now, why were they sad? They denied the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. They actually teach you these things in Bible college. But they were Sadducees and Pharisees, and there was no joy. There was legality and strictness. There was fundamentalism that choked out life and love and joy. They were lacking these things because they thought they could be pleasing to God in the ritual. And it's not about the ritual. Jesus told the woman at the well, those who worship God worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's not by going through the motions. In fact, if you just go through the motions, what does God say He wants to do with that? Well, first, Jesus says, if you're lukewarm, if you're not hot or cold, if you're just going through the motions, if you're just compromising, being complacent, Jesus says, you make me want to throw up. You make me want to spit you out of my mouth. You make me nauseated here because of your lack of being hot or cold, being lukewarm. And God tells the people in Amos chapter 5. He says, you've got all of the ritual right. You're keeping all the feasts. You're doing all the sacrifices. You've got everything just right down to the letter. But your lips and your heart don't match. And I hate your feast days. What is it for God to say to people who are supposedly attempting to worship Him, I hate your worship, you can keep it, don't give it to me? The Judaism of this day was as dry as these water pots, dead and cold, ritualistic, and lacking joy. Jesus came to bring new life, and with that life, to give full joy. How many times does Jesus tell us in the New Testament that He has come to give us joy, and that we are His joy? How joyful were you this week? I don't mean happy. Happiness is based on happenings. Happy comes and goes with the weather. You can be happy it's 84 and blue bonnety out there, if that's a verb, blue bonnety or an adverb. It's blue bonnety out there and it's sunny and it's 84 and we're loving life. And 4 hours later, it's 38 degrees and the wind is blowing and nobody cares about the blue bonnets outside because they're outside. These things change and they affect the way we feel. We're not talking about a feeling. We're talking about a fruit of the Spirit. Joy. What is joy? What is the fruit of the Spirit of joy? It is rejoicing. It's giving God glory for what He's done. And that joy will sustain you when you're sad, when you're unhappy, when you're grieving, when you're struggling. It's an abundant joy. We also see a picture here. Stone hearts that are filled with living water overflow with new life. Jesus came to bring life and to bring joy. I ask the question, how joyful were you this week? We think about, and we look back at the previous week, and we think about the stress and the things we overcome and the things that we endure, the things that we persevered through and pushed through and got through and survived, the tasks that we were able to check off our list. I don't know about you, but every time I check something off the list, I have to add two or three more things to the list. And we look at life that way. What can we check off? What can we do? Jesus said, I didn't come here to give you a list to check off. Whatever I'm going to tell you, I want you to do it. And when you do it, here's what you're going to find. I'm going to give you joy. A reason to rejoice. An ability to endure, to persevere, to be joyful. I really think because so many do pursue happiness, that we pursue happiness to the neglect of joy. There's not much preaching on joy these days. Isaiah says, and David echoes, the joy of the Lord is my strength. How do you endure? How do you stand up? How are you courageous? Because you can rejoice in the Lord. Because if God's for you, who can be against you? If God has selected you to be His and given you His love, what can man do to you? That's a reason to rejoice. Not just to be glad. Not just to see in the Sermon on the Mount that we're blessed. Not a reason to be happy necessarily. Just mere happiness. But to have abundant joy. To have that sustaining underpinning, that foundation of rejoicing in the Lord. How often are we supposed to rejoice? Paul says, rejoice when you feel like it. What does he say? Rejoice, and he qualifies it. Rejoice in the Lord. Always. And again, I say, in case you missed it, rejoice. He doesn't say rejoice in you and me. He doesn't say rejoice in accomplishments. He doesn't say rejoice in self. He says rejoice in the Lord. Find Him as your source of joy. Find Him as He is your source of life. And rejoice in the Lord always. When you do that, he says further on, later on, in everything give thanks. How in the world can you give thanks in everything? Only as you learn to rejoice in the Lord. To see His sovereign hand. To see His loving care. There are so many things that we can talk about when it comes to this parable. And I think so often because we're so fixated on Christian liberty and what we can eat and can't eat and can drink and can't drink, we completely forget Romans 14. It told us there, we read it, the Christian life is not about eating and drinking. Eat what you want, drink what you want. Do it for the glory of God. If you do it, do it for the glory of God. Do it within the parameters of Scripture. If Jesus says it, do it. Do we need to debate it further than that? Sadly, probably, because we're all, blockheads. But this is not what that's about. This is about understanding that Jesus is Lord. He turned water to wine. He pointed to Himself as the source of abundant joy. And when we ask why He did it, He tells us why He did it. Right there in verse 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. It's not just about joy. Jesus did this miracle at this time to manifest His glory and to impart faith to His disciples. This was to strengthen their faith and to bring glory to God. That's why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do what you do with a mindset. How am I glorifying God when I do this? Now let's ask a question of application. If I am supposed to rejoice in the Lord always, in everything give thanks, and do whatever I do, even as simple as choosing what to eat and drink today, do it all to the glory of God. Do we even ask those questions before we process whether we should or should not do or do not what we have on our task of things to do in this week to come? We really just see that we have things to do and we go do it, don't we? What is Jesus teaching us here? Whatever you do, do it as you rejoice in the Lord and do it for His glory. And we think, well, these things, they're small, they don't matter. Listen, something as simple as picking what drink to pull out of the fridge to pour in a glass can be done to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. We talk about the glory of God a lot in Reformed churches, but we need to live it in our daily lives, to do what we do for God's glory. And what does it mean to glorify God? It simply means to give Him the credit. That's what it means, to give Him the credit. God, this is from You. Do we have anything that hasn't been given to us? Nope. Paul answers that. Everything we have, we've been given. Where did it come from? James answers that. From the Father of lights, who's the giver of good gifts, who only gives good gifts. Everything we have is a gift from Him. We need to think more as stewards, don't we? It's all been entrusted to our care. What kind of a job are we doing with what He has given to us? Are we seeking to glorify Him? Now, the opposite of that is when we come to this passage and when we talk about liberty and when we talk about freedom and we talk about what we can do or shouldn't do in relation to the Word of God and eating and drinking and all of these things. And we really approach our Christian life as a consumer. We're going to take what we like and leave what we don't like. We're going to come and do what we do because we want to do it. Well, you know, we approach worship that way too, don't we? We approach worship so often when people lay out the criteria for what they're looking for in a church. A lot of times it revolves around what's available for the kids to do, what's the style of music, what kind of songs do you sing, all of these other kinds of things. And so you have churches, some churches, and this, I'll confess, this boggles my mind. Some churches that will have multiple services because each person that comes to a different service gets a different style of music. So we're going to divide the church up by your personal taste in worship music. No. It's causing division in the body, isn't it? We're dividing people up over personal preferences. Jesus deals with that under point 2, titled A Whip, in verses 12 through 17. After this, He went down to Capernaum, He, His mother, His brothers, and His disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And He found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. Now, they could have been outside, but they weren't supposed to be inside. And they were making a business of people coming to offer sacrifices. Now, think about this. He's coming up for the Passover, and they're selling sheep and doves and oxen right there at the temple for sacrifice. Do you know what they've done? They have created a fast food service court for Passover. You don't have to go select the lamb the week before and live with it at home and get attached to it before you bring it and it is sacrificed on Passover. No, you can come through the drive-thru, stop by the money changer table, pick your lamb up on the way in the door to the sacrifice. They're shortcutting God's methods and God's ways. This is an abominable thing. They've changed God's word and His way to be worshipped. They're doing it their own way. They have made this a business. Too much of the church today is business, isn't it? The church is not a business. The church is a body. It's not about gain. It's not about being consumers. It's not about what we can get. And yet so much of the Jesus that is being preached today is a Jesus that's being preached for consumers to decide if they want to buy in. I mean, seriously, I'm going to preach to you something that you want to hear about Jesus. And if you want it enough, you're going to pay me money to tell you this. And that's going to prove your faith and give you a Jesus that's in your making. It's a business. And we come to Christ for what we can get. We want Jesus to fix certain things and to smooth out other areas and to do things that only He can do. But we come to Him not to worship Him, not to bow before Him, not to confess Him as Lord. We come to Him so that He can fix whatever needs fixing. We come to Him as consumers. We've made a business out of the Christian life. And what was Jesus' response? He saw what was going on and went and made a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And He said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of merchandise." Then His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten Me up." He braided a whip. Now, we always like to think that He was whipping the money changers. He was braiding the whip to get the animals out of where they didn't need to be. I'm sure a couple of money changers probably got in the way and regretted it, trying to defend their flocks. This was their livelihood. They were there to make a business. But He overturned it, literally overturned it all. Knocked the tables over, chased the animals out, chased the men out, told them what they were doing. And we know from the other gospel accounts, "You've made My Father's house a house of merchandise." What did He say? "It should be a house of prayer, a house of worship, a house of communion. And instead, you've made it a house of consumerism and of business and of Me coming to get what I can get from God instead of coming to give what God has commanded." This was the business of worship. And if you don't believe that worship is business today, do you understand there are whole demographics now about the segment of the population that are Christians and people market to us? They market music, they market magazines, they market movies, all to reach the Christian demographic. I'm afraid that we try too hard to be too comfortable here in this world that is not our home. And the world wants us to be comfortable. And so they try to cater to us. And understand, the only reason they want us to be comfortable is because while we're comfortable, we're going to spend our money. They're doing this to use the gospel as a means of gain. Jesus, we're told, has been eaten up by zeal for God's house. This is from the Psalms. Psalm 69, 8 and 9, "I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Has it cost you family or friends to follow Christ? To be faithful to Him and to His Word? If it has not yet, there will come a day. It will. It will cost to follow Him. Here the psalmist records for us, "Even in my own household, I'm a stranger and an alien, because zeal for your house has literally consumed me. I so care about your house." Now, in David's case, as David is writing, what's the significance of the house of the Lord? There was the tabernacle. Later, there was going to be the temple. But what he's really talking about is not even zeal for a physical building. What is he talking about? An abode, a place to live, to be in the presence of God. He said, "I want to dwell in your house all the days of my life, to be there with you where you are. And zeal for your house has eaten me up." When we look at Jesus' zeal for the temple, we see that he's going to make a point about it in a moment, about his resurrection. But it also leads us to look at the truth. Where is the temple today? The question really is better asked, who is the temple today? It's you and me. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" We are where the Spirit resides now, in us as believers and in us corporately as the church. We are the temple. "Zeal for His house has consumed me," Jesus says. In other words, Jesus will defend you. 9 times out of 10, He's defending you against yourself, right? Against us going our own way and doing our own thing. And keep in mind, when you do ask, what would Jesus do? It is within the realm of possibility that He will braid a whip and turn some tables over. There are times that He has to, isn't there? Times that He has to upset things in our lives before we stop and notice and see that it's His loving hand of discipline. "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We're right back to the theme. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." We are the temple. Ephesians 2:19-22. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We now are where he resides. We have zeal for his house, for his word, and for his glory. He goes on there in verse 18. He says, so the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? See, he's done a miracle. A week later, what are they asking for? Do another one. Do another one. Show us. Do another one. Please. It's still going on by the time he appears before Pilate and Herod, isn't it? We talked about it. When he went on trial before Herod, what's the first thing Herod asked? Perform a sign. Do a miracle. Do a trick. Show me something I haven't seen before. So the crowd answers, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, and really what they were asking, by the way, by what authority do you have to come in and overturn these people and kick them out of the temple? Never mind, he said, my Father's house. They missed that. They're asking him, by what authority are you doing these things? Give us a sign to prove you have the authority to do this. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. I love it that Jesus is accused of things and people come to him and they ask him questions and they want an answer so that he can justify himself. And he says something to them that makes absolutely no sense to them. Now we know this because we have the whole story. We know what he's talking about. He's talking about his body being destroyed through crucifixion and being raised on the third day. Do you realize that this means within the first week of Jesus' public ministry, within the first week, the second time he's asked to perform a miracle, you know what he talks about? The resurrection. By what authority do I do these things? Well, by the authority that I'm going to be raised from the dead. Now, he didn't say it that plainly. He said it to them, and they didn't understand it. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. He just established his authority as the Son of God. Because I'm going to lay down my life and I'm going to raise it up. At the very beginning of his ministry, we look at the disciples and we know, and we've already read it here. It comes to them later. They remember later that he said. They remember, oh yeah, he said he was. From the very start of his public ministry, what does he say? I'm going to die and be raised from the dead. This body's going to be destroyed and I'm going to raise it up. He's using the analogy here of the temple, but he's talking about his resurrection. This is where the authority comes from. It comes from the fact that he is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. And he will do that and accomplish that by his death, burial, and resurrection. He's preaching the gospel to them. They don't have eyes to see or ears to hear. They don't understand it. So the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. And you're going to raise it up in 3 days? No, not this temple. They completely missed the point. And again, this goes back to the temple, to the tabernacle, to the old covenant. What does it all point to? It points to Christ. It points to Jesus. It points to the one who is coming to be both the priest and the sacrifice for the new covenant to make atonement for our sin. It points to the necessity of his death and his resurrection. Somebody actually had the audacity to ask a question online this week. Can somebody claim to be a Christian and deny the resurrection? Not according to the Holy Spirit through Paul in the book of Romans. If you don't believe in your heart that God has raised you from the dead, you can't be saved. Jesus died and he rose. And here's a question. If you don't believe that Jesus was the Son of God, and if you don't believe that Jesus was crucified for our sin, and if you don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, why would you want to be called a Christian in the first place? This is what the gospel is. This is what we preach and this is what we proclaim. And Christ tells us in verse 21, it tells us he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. He came on the authority of God. And that authority would be validated by his resurrection. He came preaching the gospel. He came preaching repentance and faith. We see then that Jesus gives us a witness about ourselves. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. What we see as Jesus preaches, as he preaches the resurrection, as he preaches the gospel, as he has performed miracles and signs, according to his timing and his will, the Father's timing and the Father's will, not according to the will of the crowd. I think that's another reason why he told Mary just to kind of wait a little bit, because the crowds demanded signs and miracles all the time, didn't they? After he fed the 5,000, they came back the next day, and what did they say? Do it again. He said, no. And so they said, oh, okay, preach to us then. No, they didn't. He said, no, and they left. They didn't get what they wanted out of him. See, the responses to Jesus from some was a response of anger. Some just thought he was crazy. It took 46 years to build this temple. You're doing it in 3 days, you're out of your mind. What are you talking about? Others were told, believed. Many, in fact, were told, believed. Some came from a point of curiosity, trying to figure out who he really was and why he was really doing, why he was doing these signs and these wonders and these miracles. But of this response, we see that many believed. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. They trusted him. They thought, he's the Messiah. Or at least could be. We think he is. We want to be hopeful. We want to believe. And as they trusted him, though, it says, but Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men. Some translations say, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Here's what the phrase literally means. Many of them trusted him. He didn't trust a one of them. What? He called his disciples. Yeah, and look at what a bunch they were. What did he always tell them? Oh, ye have little faith. Oh, ye have little faith. Oh, ye have little faith. If you would just watch and pray, if you would just believe. Yes, they trusted him. He did not trust them. I think this is significant. In the beginning of his public ministry, as he has called disciples to come with him and join with him in this endeavor, before he sends the disciples out preaching and performing miracles on their own, at this point, within the first week, it says he didn't trust them. Why? Because he knew all men. He knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus did not need anybody to tell him what was wrong with humanity. What was wrong with humanity was the reason he was here in the first place. He knew why he had come. He knew what was in man. What's in man? Well, we are the greatest bundle of goodness and purity and holiness that's ever tread upon creation, aren't we? No. No. I know we like to think that everybody's a good old boy and a good old girl, especially here in the Bible Belt in the South, is a good old Christian. Everybody tells you who they voted for, what kind of gun they carry, and what church they go to. That's life in the South. Well, does that make you a Christian? No. Does that make you good? No. And if you claim to be good, guess what? God says there's none good. No, not one. Only God is good. And so God, who, by the way, searches hearts, Romans 8:27. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. God has the ability to search our hearts. We have to confess, there are times we can't even search our own hearts. There are times we do things and wonder, why did I just do that? And then we see our kids do things and we wonder, why did they just do that? It's in our hearts. We do what we want to do, and a lot of times we don't know why, and we don't even know where it comes from. But God searches hearts. Acts 15:8 says, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. Talking about the conversion of Gentiles. God knows the heart. He searches the heart. He knows the heart. How good are we at searching and knowing hearts? We can't search and know our own, much less other people's. Somebody said it this way, though. Too often in a debate or in a discussion or in an argument, what we do is we judge the other person by our own expectations and experience, and we judge ourselves by our own motives. We believe our motives are pure, but of course we're going to question them because they're wrong. Why are they wrong? Well, because they're stupid. They're an idiot. They're a heretic. We've got to find some kind of reason to attack them if we disagree with them. We don't need to attack people we disagree with. We need to lovingly disciple them, preach to them, guide them, point them in the way, and if they don't go, that's all right. Thankfully, it's not up to us to persuade. It's up to us to sow the seed. Maybe we're watering seed somebody else has planted. Ultimately, it's God who gives the increase. He searches hearts, and he knows hearts. What does God know about the heart of men? He tells us. Jeremiah 17:9. Nobody uses Jeremiah 17:9 as a life verse. Have you noticed that? Of all the verses that people use out of Jeremiah for their life verse, it's never Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know there's an answer to that question. Who can know it? God can. And He does. He does. John 3:19. In Jesus, in John 3, as we'll look at next week, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. What is the condemnation, He says? This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Jesus knows us. He doesn't need anybody to testify about our condition, about our nature, about our heart. He searches the heart. He knows the heart. He knows there is no good in us on our own. And He knows that we love the darkness rather than the light. Well, if this is His self-witness about us, what is the remedy? The remedy we find in Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Don't you love it every time the Bible says, but God? Oh. But God, here we are, and it's a mess, and it's not getting any better, but God. He's there, and He will, and He can. He demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You understand, He does not love us because Christ died for us. Make that clear. Let me say it again. God does not love us because Christ died for us. Christ died for us because God loves us. How did He demonstrate that love? While we were still sinners, by nature children of wrath, while we were still with seared conscience, depraved, lost in sin, dead in sin, bound in sin, a slave to sin, hating God, repressing the knowledge of God, thinking we're good, we're righteous, thinking we're okay, thinking we don't need God, fighting against Him, standing against Him, disobeying Him, thinking we're good enough on our own. While we were in that state, God demonstrated His love because Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to get cleaned up and purified. He didn't wait for us to make things right. He didn't wait for us to come to our senses. The truth is, there were no senses to come to because we were dead in sin. And in that condition, He loved us enough to send Christ to die for us, so that we could be brought to life, so that we could be filled with the living water, so that we could overflow with abundant joy, so that we could manifest His glory, so that we could preach the Word and impart faith to those who need to believe, so that we could understand that worship is not business, so that we could be eaten up by zeal, consumed by zeal for God's house, for His church, for His people, for His beloved. Here's the case. So often when we are consumed with zeal, it's zeal for self, isn't it? That's why when we study the verses about eating and drinking and not eating and not drinking and doing whatever we do for the weaker brother, too often we look down at that weaker brother and we say, it's because of you I can't exercise my liberty. How dare you restrain my liberty? You understand, restraining liberty is not a matter of blaming the weak brother. It's a matter of obedience to God because we're told not to judge His children. He judges. They're His. Who are we to judge another's servants? We make it about us, and we're eaten up with zeal for ourselves and for what we want and what we believe is our right, we should be eaten up with zeal for His house. So that as Jesus looks at us, as He searches and knows our hearts, now because He saved us, He should find a willingness, an obedience, a humility. He should find a heart full of rejoicing and glorifying Him. He should find a heart that is so quick to do what He says to do. How often is it we read something in the Word of God and it's so plain what God tells us to do and we have to sit down and think about it? God tells us to do this or to do that. Well, let me study some commentaries because I'm not sure. Just to like finding the will of God. Anybody tells you they want to find the will of God, start with the verses that tell you this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do those things that He commands us to do. I promise you, all the rest of it, it'll take care of itself. Because we'll be so busy doing what He tells us to do, you won't have to worry about the things you thought you should have done that He never even mentioned. We like to find the things He doesn't talk about. Well, the Bible doesn't say anything about this. Well, yeah, it kind of does. It says, whatever's not from faith is sin. If you're pursuing that not out of faith and desire to glorify God, then you're sinning against Him. And guess what? You shouldn't do that. Can we say don't? Can we say stop it? We should in love. And we should start by saying it to ourselves. preaching the sermon that Mary preached. Whatever he says to you, do it. Do what he tells us to do. And be grateful for a God who loved us this much. Who knew that he couldn't trust us. And still died for us and saved us. What does Paul say? You look at God's faithfulness. And even when we're not faithful, he always is. Trust Christ and don't be offended when he doesn't trust you back. Be glad that we're trusting him in his finished work, what he's done for us and not what we've done for him. Because what he's done for us is to make atonement for our sin, to be buried, to be raised on the third day, and to be exalted to the right hand of the Father, where even now he intercedes for us. He's there for us. Let's do what he says. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for showing us Jesus as he has performed these signs and these wonders to show who he is, to remind us about the need for faith in your sovereignty and your providential care, to have abundant joy in our daily walk because you're in control. You're the water of life. Father, it also points us to the wine and the cup that we're about to drink, where you poured out your blood for us. You gave your life in our place. You knew what was in us. You confessed that you can't trust us. But we thank you that we can trust you. That you will never change. You cannot lie. You will never fail. Your word is sure. Your will is going to be accomplished. And for us to be a part of that, you were willing to give the life of your Son so that he might bear our penalty upon himself and give to us his life and his righteousness and his obedience so that we could receive full pardon for sin, adoption into your family, so that we could come and call you Father. We thank you for the work that you have accomplished for us and pray that you would find us faithful to do what you tell us in this week to come, full of joy and desiring to glorify you in everything. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
This message by Pastor Philip M. Way has been presented by Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Marble Falls, Texas. Please feel free to contact us by telephone at 512-577-8433. Or send your questions, comments, and prayer requests to us by mail at Providence Reformed Baptist Church, Post Office Box 1495, Marble Falls, Texas 78654, or by visiting us online at www.providencerbc.org. Thank you for joining us as we have spent this time in the Word.